All right, so I guess the time change and everything, everybody's lost an hour of sleep, so I'm glad you are here to hear the last teaching on the solas of the Reformation. But let's begin and going to the Lord of Glory in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and that we can learn from you. We can hopefully pray that you would give us grace to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Guide us by your truth, we pray, and sanctify us, O Lord, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Amen. This morning, we're concluding our last study on the glory of God alone. And I have to tell you that in studying for this Sunday school, I was humbled. And it's a weighty subject on the glory of God. There's so much there. The glory of God, glory means literally weighty. And we get the word reverence. And I feel like I'm standing on holy ground when I cover this subject. But we start with Isaiah 42, verse 8, where it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You see, our God is a jealous God, and he will share his glory with no other. Some people have a problem with that. How can God be jealous of anything? He's God. Well, you see, we have to understand who God is. God is greatest good. And how is that we can make him more glorious than who he is? He is glory. And how, if he is greatest good, how can he share his glory with something or someone who is lesser than himself? That would be that God would be an idol worshiper himself. He is the ultimate majesty and sovereign of his creation, and he has created all things for his glory. You see, so God must be jealous because there is no one greater than God. He is greatest good. He is glorious. When the scriptures talk about the glory of God, they talk about light. Light. In John 3, it says, "The light has come into the world," speaking of Christ, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people have loved the darkness. People don't come to Christ because they don't have no desire to come to Christ. They hate the light, they run from the light. But the light speaks to the glory of God, to the presence of God. When we look to the light, what we think of is that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. When Israel was going into the wilderness, they had the Shekinah glory in the cloud. We think of the transfiguration, when you saw the glory of Christ in the transfiguration. We think of the Apostle Paul, when Christ revealed himself to him. In his radical conversion, there was a bright light, so bright that it blinded him for 3 days. You see, the glory of God speaks to the presence of God. Shekinah actually, it literally means the presence, or to be there with his people in the Shekinah glory. But we also hear in the New Testament, James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. You see, Jesus is the Shekinah glory. What does John say? He tabernacled amongst us and walked amongst us. We see his glory. You see, the glory of God has come down to us in Jesus Christ. When you see the glory of God, there's many reactions that we see in Scripture. The one we see in the Psalms, and I think this is why people love the Psalms so much, because they're so full of experiences of the Christian life. And the experience that we feel, and when we feel the presence of God, and you can feel it even in worship sometimes. You'll be worshiping, and all of a sudden you'll just feel the presence of God. In Psalm 97, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Light is shown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Great rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. In Exodus 33:18, when Moses is going up into the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going up into the Mount of, he says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory. Show me your presence, O Lord." And the Lord says, "If I would show you my glory, it would destroy you." And he says, "Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of this rock, and as I pass by, I will cover you so that you do not see my glory, but you shall see my backside." And Moses sees the backside of the glory of God, and it was so bright that his face reflected that glory as he came down from Mount Sinai. But that glory faded. But when we look at Christ, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That glory does not fade, for he is glory. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible, I tell you. There's so much here. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus," the very glory of Christ that is shown in our hearts. Moses asks God, "What shall we call you? What's your name? Who sent you?" When we say, "Who sent me?" What should I say? What shall I say? He says, "Say to them, I am what I am, Yahweh." What does that mean? I am what I am. You see, God is self-existent and eternal. He's not created. John Stuart Mill, one of the great philosophers in the 18th century, rejected God. He was an atheist. And he said, "If all things must have a cause, then God must have a cause." Well, Mill, his premise was all wrong. You see, when you look around us, only effects need a cause. And God is not an effect. He is a cause of all things. He is the beginning and the end. He is self-existent and eternal. As R.C. Sproul says, he is the only being that has aseity, who has being in and of himself. Which brings us back to the Greek philosophers. In the early days said, "Ex nihilo nihil fit," out of nothing, nothing comes. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing. Nothing doesn't create. Nothing is nothing. And the smartest people of this world, the philosophers, the scientists, they all tell us what? Out of nothing, the Big Bang came. Now, wow, is that something? And the psalmist says to us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's foolishness. They believe the lie, and they're condemned. When R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord, they asked him, "What are the three top things that are attacking the church today?" And Sproul said, first, the person of Christ. That God is not incarnate in Christ is being attacked. The second, the gospel itself. Third, worship. I want to talk a little bit about worship. I talked about the other two in the previous solas. And George Barna wrote an article a while back, like in 2015, it says, "What millennials want when they visit a church." What struck me with this article is that one third of them said, when he asked the question, "What makes church relevant?" Why do you go to church? Or why do you not go to church? And one third of them said, because church is boring. Boring. There's many reactions in Scripture that I come across when people experience the Lord. One, they fall on their face in worship. Some have joy. Some fall at the feet of Jesus and love him and wipe his feet with their tears. But not one person has experienced God in the New Testament or in the Old Testament has ever said God is boring. So, what did we do? What did they do back in the 80s? They took God out of the picture. To be relevant to the culture, they said, hey, we need to seek the culture. And don't get me wrong, I really believe in evangelism and outreach. But on the Lord's Day, we worship God. We come here to worship God. That is our primary focus. But they said, oh, we should change our worship and make it seeker-sensitive. To seek the seeker. The seeker doesn't seek after God, Paul says. He seeks after the things that God can only give him. Before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua, he sees a man on the hill, and he goes up to the man and he says, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the man draws his sword and he says, I am the commander of the Lord's army. You see, Joshua was asking the wrong question. It's not that, is this man, and this is a theophany or a Christophany of Christ in the Old Testament, a manifestation of Christ, and he's asking him, are you on our side or their side? He's asking the wrong question. He says, no, I am the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. Whose side are you on? Joshua, are you on my side? See, there's two theologies in this world. There's a man-centered theology, and there's a God-centered theology. When we talk about worship, we ask the wrong questions. Should we sing just exclusively psalms? Should we sing just hymns? Should we sing just contemporary songs? Should we sing just choruses? I think we should do this. I think we should do that. What about the Lord? Is our worship pleasing to the Lord? That's what we should be asking. When we come together on Sunday to worship the Lord, is our worship pleasing to him? Is it God-centered or is it man-centered? In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says that we must worship God in spirit and truth. There is what we call formal and informal worship. In Romans 12, 1, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. This is talking about private worship. But when we come here on Sunday, it's something special. It's the gathering of the people of God. The corporate worship of God is different. In the Old Testament, it was reflected in the temple worship, where God has had a specific commands on how he is to be worshiped. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priest, come to God in the Holy of Holies, and they offer strange incense to God that is not commanded of God. And what does God do? He strikes them dead. We must take this seriously when we talk about the holiness of God. We must worship him in the way that he has commanded us to worship him. We must not add or take away from anything that he has given to us in the formal worship. So it's not that we come and we say we should worship God. I think we should. As soon as you say, I think we should worship God like this, no. How does God command us to worship? That's the question we must ask. And the culture says, why, brothers, with the public assembly, we can just worship God at home. The writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering together. There's something special in corporate worship. You are meeting with the living Christ in the word and sacrament. You are not only meeting with this church, you're meeting with choruses in heaven that have already been in heaven, because Paul says what? To die is gain, right? To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. We are worshiping with the choruses in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. In Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, even in eating and drinking, whatever you do, he says, do it to the glory of God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and our brothers in the RPCNA would say, oh, those are all psalms. There are. I agree. There are psalms that are hymns. There are spiritual songs that are psalms. But what about the songs and the hymns in the New Testament? There are many. What about the Magnificat? Those are New Testament hymns. Are we not to sing those? All truth is God's truth. And when we sing the truth of God, our hearts are engaged to worship God. Sure, we should sing psalms, but should we sing other contemporary songs? Some say traditional worship. Some say contemporary worship. It's not whether it's traditional or contemporary. It's whether it worships God. Is it God-centered? Is it scriptural? Is it truthful? Does it reflect scripture? Terry Anderson wrote a hymn that's beautiful. What is that hymn called, Terry? Church's Foundation? You chose me in him. What a beautiful hymn. Contemporary, but it teaches and it sings about the Trinity and the foundation of our faith. There are many hymns that speak of the truths of God that stir our hearts. When we think of the glory of God, what do we first think of? The chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? You know, and I pick up the Mo kids, Eli and Joel, and I asked Eli, what is the chief end of man? And Eli responds back, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Gosh, there's more theology in that one answer than I have studied for 50 years on the theology of who God is. Out of the mouth of babes, they can speak the truth of God. You see, God created us for his glory. He created us for worship. And he created all things to glorify him. When we think of the Shorter Catechism, the first has to do with what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. This has to do with our actions, our deeds, to do the things that are glorious to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love the Lord? Sure, we don't love him as we should. We fail, but do you love him at all? The second has to do with the chief desire of man, to enjoy him forever. In Psalm 119, We read, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. Is your chief desire God? Not what God can give you, but God himself. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 that he shall give you the desires of your heart. Is the desires of your heart that God might be glorified? Or is the desires of your heart that you might what? Have the things of this world. C.S. Lewis writes that when we think of the glory of God, the most valuable thing that we learn from the Psalms, he says, they do for me to express the same delight in God which made David dance. I love that. What joy we have in the presence of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard, for fear the Lord and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sound familiar? It's a sort of catechism. Notice the preacher says, fear God. Fear God, and also the psalmist writes, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Speaking of a reverent fear of God. Not a fear of him not being your father anymore, but the fear of God has to do with the reverence of God. The glory of God means weightiness or reverence. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on what he called the religious affections. What a great book. It's a classic. But Edwards argues that true religion, in the great part, consists of holy affections. But what does he mean by holy affections? He says they're not just emotions. Yes, they are. They do include our emotions. But he says they're much, much more. Because those emotions that are grounded in our understanding the glory of God. When we experience God, we have great emotion, but it's grounded on the truth of God. We shall worship him in spirit and in truth. So we see the great affections of man, and they have to do with the chief desires of man: love, joy, peace. Edwards writes of the affections primarily founded on the loveliness and the moral excellencies of divine things. A love to divine things for the beauty and sweetness of their moral excellency is the first beginning and the spring of all holy affection. You see, it springs from the holiness of divine things. When we think of the reverence of God, I think of C.S. Lewis again when I was reading his books to my son when he was growing up, and you had the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these allegories. And Lewis in there, in the first book, he writes of Aslan, the lion. And he writes, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees buckling, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And then Lucy responds, is he safe? Safe, said the Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. Priesthood of all believers. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood, Peter says. A royal priesthood. And at this doctrine, we have lost this doctrine that we call the priesthood of all believers that the reformers taught during the Reformation. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had the, they called the sacrament of holy orders. And what that meant is it divided up Christians' ministry into two parts. You had the sacred and the secular. Those who are sacred are the ones that have what? Full-time Christian ministry. The holy sacrament of the holy orders. And then the vocation of those who are what? Doctors, lawyers, whatever, shoemakers. That's secular. In Ephesians 4, verses 11, 12, says, the Apostle Paul says that God has given us evangelists, pastors, teachers, what? For the equipping of the saints for ministry. Is he talking there about the ministry in the church? Like we're a big pile of salt in the church? Ministering just within ourselves? He's talking about the ministry of the church in the world. That we're to be salt and light. We're to be sprinkled out into society, into culture, and to be a good witness for God. Martin Luther said, this is ministry, that you make a good shoe and you sell it at a fair price. That's ministry. There was no division between sacred and secular. Your vocation, whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. The Reformers said, do it to the glory of God. How you serve others, how you love others. He said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. Eric Lindell, a Scottish Christian runner, in the movie of Chariots of Fire. Anybody see that movie, Chariots of Fire? What a great movie. Like, what, 30 years ago? 1980, I think it came out. But, yeah, 1980, yeah, wow. Long, how old I am become. Wow. And in that movie, Eric Lindell, and I was reminded of this because he just had his birthday this month, and his sister asked him, why do you do it? Why do you run? And he says, I believe that God made me for a purpose. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And to win is to honor him. What a testimony of using your gift to the glory of God. It's not that he wanted to feel the glory of God's pleasure. It's that he brought God pleasure in his running for his glory. You see, he was running. He was doing what God had created him to do. It had given him the gifts. Everybody has gifts that, man, I don't have. Do it to the glory of God. Music. I hear music that is so beautiful. And it's not necessarily even Christian music. Even, like, when you think about the Reformation, right, you had great composers like Bach and Handel. They signed every one of their scores. Sola Dea Gloria, SDG, to God alone be the glory. You see, it was a culture that was captivated with the grace of God. When you read in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, but by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You see, there was this heresy in the Reformation. It was called quietism. If God is sovereign in your salvation, then just let go and let God. Get out of the way. Paul's not saying that, is he? He says, I worked harder than all of them. But it was not I, it was the grace of God in me. Perseverance of the saints is not letting go and let God. People used to always tell me when I was growing up in the church, oh, don't get ahead of the Spirit. You can't get ahead of the Spirit. Apostle Paul says, keep up with the Spirit. Keep up with him. So there's no quietism. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you to will and to do, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We are only working out what God is working within. Some people debate, oh, is it monergistic or isn't it, or is it synergistic? We are working out what God is working within. That's my reply. If truly God is sovereign in our salvation, after Paul writes in Romans 9 of election, he says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And he says, it was even before the twins were born. He anticipates the reaction that people would have to that. They would come and say, is there any injustice with God? They would say, why is God not merciful to anybody, to everybody? Why is not God merciful to all? Doesn't God love everybody? He does. He loves his creation. But when we're talking about salvation, he loves his salvation, those who are united to his Son in faith. So, will you ever get injustice with God? No. You will either glorify God in his mercy and his grace and his love, or you will glorify God in his justice and his wrath and his holiness. But you will never receive injustice with God. You see, this is the God who he is. A God that is only love and grace and mercy, and is not a God of justice and wrath and holiness, is an idol. And that's why we have the cross. The cross is where the justice of God and the love of God come together. You see, Christ had to die to meet the justice that God requires in his character, in who he is. Christ takes the justice. Christ takes the wrath that you deserve. So that what? He drinks the cup of wrath so that we might drink the cup of blessing. So I want to finish. Well, let's go to Matthew 20. We have some time here. Matthew 20. Verses 10 and 15, it's in your handout. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, the last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, am I not doing you no wrong? Did I not agree to give you a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to you the last worker as I have given to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? What is this teaching us? I need a drink. Fairness? You want fairness? You see, mercy is not fairness. Mercy is coming from God. As soon as you start talking about why isn't God merciful to everyone, now you're not talking about mercy anymore. You're talking about something that you deserve. You're no longer talking about justice now. And if God is truly just, we would all be in hell. At one of the Leaguer conferences, somebody asked a question to R.C. Sproul and the panel. And he said, how can God be so, isn't not God long-suffering? Why would he punish people in hell forever? And Sproul looked at them, looked at the whole audience and says, what's wrong with you people? He says, that's what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't understand who God is and who we are. That as creatures of the dirt can actually say to God, why are you not long-suffering? That Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, he said, when you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And that day they died spiritually, but they did not die physically. And he gave them another day, another breath. That's grace. And he provided what? A gospel. And he said, the seed of the woman shall come and crush the serpent's head. And he took away their self-righteousness of fig leaves, and he covered them with the sacrifice of animals, looking forward to the Lamb of God who is to take away the sins of the world. He provided grace right after the fall. That's mercy. That's grace. So what does glory look like? Everybody loves to go to probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible is what? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know what is one of my favorite verses or verses in the whole Bible? Is the outcome of that in Revelations 5. In Revelations 5, verses 9 through 14, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's worship. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have a glimpse of your glory, of your heaven on earth. May we pray that your heaven may be on earth as it is, that our kingdom might be on earth as it is in heaven. May we pray, O Lord, that we might let your glory shine in the gospel. May we be ambassadors to bring the good news of reconciliation to those who are in darkness. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Stir our hearts to be obedient to you, not to earn your favor, but as sons and daughters of the kingdom who have been saved by grace, who have been adopted because of Christ. He is our brother. He is our Lord. He is our King. May we always give him praise and glory forever and ever. Amen.